What we've been doing the last few times we've met is going through these notes, which have the title, The Way of Peace, Isaiah 59:8, in describing the wicked. Often it says, and Paul quotes this, by the way, in Romans, that it says, the way of peace they do not know. Now, what is the way of peace? Very possibly, when Isaiah used that term, he meant the way that would bring peace with God. That is, as when Jesus, for example, said in Luke 19, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had known the things that pertain to your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, and now your enemies are going to come and destroy you and so forth, because you didn't know the day of your visitation." But this term, the way of peace, also, of course, would be worth considering its application to peace between people, because peace between people is important, too. As evangelicals, we emphasize many times peace with God, you know, being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God, Paul said in Romans 5:1. And we think, look, people who are not saved are at war with God. They need peace with God. That comes through Christ. He is our peace and so forth, which is all true. Although when Paul said in Ephesians 2, he is our peace, he's actually talking about peace between people. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between and made in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. That is, Jews and Gentiles had hostility between them because of the wall of partition, which was the law, as Paul goes on to talk about there in Ephesians 2. But God broke down that wall and made peace in one new man. Now, you and I don't live at a time when Gentiles and Jews quite have the same break between them that existed for the longest time in the Old Testament times and the early New Testament times. The Jews were kind of at odds with everybody, and everybody was at odds with the Jews. But when Jesus came, he removed the basis for hostility and made one new man, that is, his own body. In one new man, he created peace between the Jew and the Gentile, who had been broken down, but they who were far off were brought near, he says, by the body of Christ and so forth. So this peace, as far as God is concerned, is not strictly a matter that's settled when we come to peace with God. In fact, coming to peace with God obviously is a prerequisite for having any relationship with God. But once we have a relationship with God, that relationship involves certain, responsibilities, duties, expectations. Just like when a child is born into a home, that child does not come into the home by virtue of its own works. It doesn't even remain a part of the family by virtue of its own works. A child belongs to the family on a very different basis than that. But when a child is born into a family, it comes into the family with certain expectations and obligations. The first being, obviously, to be submissive to the parents. The second usually is to get along with the siblings. And those are all aspects of what God, demands of us. Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar to worship God, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Don't even worship God yet. Go and make peace with your brother. And once you've done that, then God will talk to you about things. You can make your peace with him. Or that's not really about making peace. That's for believers. But the point is, our relationship with God is obviously a priority. But in his mind, our relationship with our brothers is a priority, even in terms of maintaining our relationship with him. So we have this list of things I started several sessions ago. I think this is our third, called The Way of Peace. These are relational skills for living at peace with other people. Paul said in Romans 12, if it is possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. All right, so Paul tells us that God wants us to be at peace with everybody as much as is possible, as much as lies in us. Now, we can't have good relationships with everybody because the whole project doesn't lie with us. We only are on one side of that project. They have to want it too. Same thing with God. God wants to have peace with all people. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So why isn't everyone reconciled? Well, it takes two takes two to have a relationship, and it takes only one to break it. So you might be doing everything that God says, and you might still have people who are not at peace with you. Paul certainly knew that. He had a great number of people not at peace with him, and yet he was practicing what he preached. I believe that David was a peaceable man in general, though in times of war, he knew how to make war, but I think he was a man who typically loved his enemies. He didn't hate Saul, who was trying to kill him. He certainly didn't hate Absalom, who betrayed him. Even Hushai, who had cursed David when he was fleeing for Absalom. David said, if God sent him to curse, let him do it. You know, David was not an angry man, per se. I'm sure he got angry about some things, but he was a man, I believe, who lived the way of peace when it was not incumbent on him to lead armies. But the point is that even though David was a man who was peaceable toward those who hated him, he did say, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So obviously there will be people who hate you. There will be people who will not be at peace with you. That's their problem. Unless of course it's yours. There's part of that that could lie in you. You may be doing something that makes it difficult, maybe even impossible, for them to be at peace with you. So our responsibility is strictly on our side of the divide between us and any other given person. And Paul said, if it's possible, as much as lies in you, be at peace with everyone. Well, how do you do that? Well, there's specific things to do. It's not just wishful thinking, but I wish I was at peace with people. There are things that we do or might do that definitely interfere with maintaining cordial, irenic, peaceful relations with people. And so we've been looking at what kinds of instructions we have on that. Much of this is actually taken from Romans chapter 12. Not all of it. When I began making this list many years ago, I was taking it from Romans 12. But then when I started making the list, I thought of other things from other passages. So not all of it is from there. But Romans 12 is kind of a central passage about relationships. And in fact, it's in Romans 12 where he said, be at peace with all men as much as lies in you. So there's 15 items on this, and I've never been good at a good 3-point sermon. You know, I mean, the classic sermon when I was growing up in the church was 3 points in a poem, you know, and I've never really conformed to that. Don't know many poems, and I can never stick with only 3 points. But we've got a lot, but we will take more than three per session, or else we'll never get through this. We're at point number 10. On the list. And Proverbs chapter 13 is the verse we're going to look at here to discuss this 10th point. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, Solomon said, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire comes, it is a tree of life. Now, that latter part, it's a tree of life. Solomon uses the term tree of life several times in the Proverbs. It generally just means wholeness, you know, quality of life, probably fruitfulness. But the main part is the first part. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. What does deferred mean? It means it's either delayed or canceled. You have a hope, and we all have hopes. We all have expectations. We expect, or at least hope, some things will happen. And we have these expectations of other people, too. You might think, well, I don't expect much of people. But you soon find out that you do when they begin to do things they didn't fulfill basic expectations, even of civility, perhaps, or of consideration toward you. We do have certain expectations of people that we bring into every relationship before we even know what's going to be a part of that relationship. We, for example, expect that if we tell them some personal information and it would be damaging for that to be made public, we expect them not to make it public. Now, expecting them not to doesn't mean they won't. But you expect a certain amount of faithfulness, a certain amount of loyalty, a certain amount of consideration, a certain amount of lack of malice from somebody that you have done nothing wrong to. And you don't always find that to be the case. There are people who will not meet even the most basic expectations. And also, you will not meet theirs. And part of the reason is because not everyone has the same expectations. There's some basic expectations almost everyone has. Like, don't stab me in the back. You know, don't insult me. At least, you know, in public or whatever. I mean, there's certain basic relational givens that you know that if you do those things and the other person knows about it, they're going to not like that. And you, so they expect you not to do that, and you shouldn't do that, and you expect them not to do certain things. Now, you can't guarantee that they will meet your expectations, but, and you can't even guarantee that their expectations of you will be reasonable. There are times when you won't be able to meet everybody's expectations for the simple reason you don't even know they expect it. They come from a different kind of household. They did things differently in their house. You know, in their house, the father washed the dishes after dinner. But that's not the way it's done. Not the way it's done in the house of this person. And so, you know, the dishes get left undone and both think the other's supposed to do them. I mean, it's just, you know, wrong expectations or unmet expectations is what hope deferred is on a small level. Of course, larger hopes can be deferred too. You can be hopeful that you're going to get better from your sickness instead of die from it, and no guarantees. Maybe there are things you could hope for. People get married hoping to have children, and maybe they can't have children. It turns out that they're, you know, infertile or something like that, and that's a hope that's deferred or doesn't materialize. Can really make the heart sick. Naomi, for example, the mother-in-law of Ruth, when she and her husband and two adult sons went away from Bethlehem into Moab, she no doubt expected, at least for her sons, to give her grandchildren at some point. But her husband died and her two sons died too. Didn't expect that. And when she came back to Bethlehem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasantness. She says, "Call me Mara," which means what?
Bitter
or bitterness. Yeah. Call me bitter. Don't call me pleasant. I don't want to be pleasant. I'm bitter because the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. Her heart, I believe, could be said to have been afflicted with bitterness, sickness. Bitterness is actually a very common fruit or sickness of the heart that comes from unmet expectations, from hopes that are deferred. And so what do we do about that? You know, I just said you're not going to meet everybody's expectations, partly because you don't know what they expect. This is particularly true, of course, when couples get married and they haven't communicated, you know, what they kind of expect of each other. And the guy might want to, he might expect that he'll be able to sit around on all day on the weekends and watch football. And, you know, the wife thought that they'd be spending more time doing things together in the garden or whatever. You know, I mean, these are, this is not my marriage. I don't watch sports, but certainly it's a commonplace problem. And nobody's really at fault for having those expectations. The problem is that they didn't probably clarify their expectations before getting into the marriage. And that's why it's really, I think, quite important for people before they get married to kind of spend some time finding out where they differ in their cultural background, how their household they were raised in, what expectations they expect to carry forward into the new relationship they're having. But without communicating expectations, you will disappoint people's expectations and not even know you did. And this is one of the biggest problems in relationships. Now, what's the answer? Now, on the notes, I actually said, expect little, but try to fulfill others' expectations. That is to say, don't have too many expectations from somebody else because they'll probably let you down. If they do, it may make your heart sick. Huh? If you don't have many expectations, they won't let you down so much. Expect little and you won't be disappointed much. But that's not the whole thing. And you can't always meet others' expectations. But I would say, perhaps I should have written that a little different. I should say, discover what other people's expectations are if you're in any kind of ongoing relationship with them and see if you can meet them. And and tell them what your expectations are. This is, I do believe, one of the biggest problems in breaking up friendships, breaking up marriages, you know, relationships that could and should probably go on peaceably for decades or a lifetime. Many times, they enter these relationships without really having communicated what it is they're looking for in the other person. Now, I will say, sometimes expectations in the course of years will change, in which case, once you're married, if they change, you got to adjust. But you can certainly avoid entering into committed relationships where the expectations are going to be unreasonable and where somebody's not going to let you off the hook if you're not doing things the way they thought things should be done. Now, you should, of course, always be on the lookout for this. When you start feeling bitterness towards someone else, you should really ask yourself, were my expectations realistic? I'm apparently disappointed because they didn't do something that I thought they would, or they did something I thought they wouldn't. I expected something different than that, and it didn't turn out the way I expected. Well, you got to look at yourself first. You can't change somebody else. Well, you might be able to in the long term, more or less indirectly, simply by being good yourself, being loving, being forgiving, being a good model. Sometimes other people in relationship with you can pick up on that, but you can't count on that. You can't just tell them to do the right thing and they'll do it in many cases. But what you can do with yourself is if you find that you're angry or embittered or disappointed with somebody, ask yourself, did I have unreasonable expectations? Did they know what I was expecting? Is one of my expectations that I expected them to know what I'm expecting? And a lot of times, it really isn't the case. And this is true not just in getting into a relationship, but day by day in any relationship. If somebody, by getting into your life, thinks that you should have telephone conversations for a half hour, an hour a day with them, well, I'll tell you, if anyone expects that from me, they're going to be disappointed. As I don't do that. I don't do long telephone conversations. I do like to fellowship with people in face-to-face, but I stay off the phone as much as I can. Just me. Other people love it. But that's just the thing. If someone says, well, in a good relationship, we talk all the time on the phone. In your idea of a good relationship, that's not my idea. But the point is, there's nothing that makes yours wrong and mine right. But it makes it very difficult to have a harmonious relationship if I think you think about it the way I do, and you think I think about it the way you do, and we're, you know, I'm annoyed every time you call and want to talk for an hour, and you're annoyed that I don't call you and talk for an hour. That's, to ask, okay, did I clarify my expectations? And I think maybe the point to draw from this is that when there is a problem, and they arise all the time, even among close friends and spouses and so forth, probably the thing to do is sit down and say, did I fail to meet something you were expecting me to do? I mean, is there something I didn't know you were expecting? Because, I mean, if so, that would explain some things. And are you aware of kind of what my expectations were? I mean, a lot of times you'll find that they're trying to meet your expectations, but you don't even know what their expectations are. Expectations, hopes. You have hopes towards somebody. If a single guy and a single girl become friends and they end up doing some things together, maybe in a group, but they talk to each other a lot in the group, it may be that one of them will begin to think, oh, this has potential for romance, for marriage. And the other one's not thinking that way at all. And suddenly, after it's gone quite far into the friendship, one realizes for the first time, oh, he or she thought this was a special thing. You know, this is something moving in the direction of marriage. It never crossed my mind. Well, that can be difficult. Feelings can be hurt that way. But I would just say that one of the best ways to avoid a lot of conflicts in relationships is if there's ever any question, clarify early on. You know, where is it you want this to go? What is it you are hoping I will do? I don't want to disappoint you. but I'm going to do certain things a certain way. I'm flexible about some things. If I learn that you want me to do something, it never occurred to me that you'd want it, well, I'll see if I can do that. I don't want to, don't want to spoil your expectations. On the other hand, it just might be, I'm sorry, my lifestyle is not going to change in such a way as to accommodate those expectations. So, now I'm talking about people who are not yet married. If people are married, you've got to bend over backwards, both sides do, to do all you can to accommodate, the expectations of others. Because that's almost, well, certainly every divorced couple would have to say their hopes were deferred. Because nobody gets married without hopes. Everybody who gets married has hopes. When you counsel some couple that's maybe want to rush into marriage and you're not sure they've explored the matter well enough, and they say, well, but we're in love. We're in love. I mean, well, yeah, I figured that. That's why you're planning to get married, right? That's why people get married. They feel like they're in love. And they may very well be, not doubting that. Being in love is not what keeps a marriage happy. And unfortunately, many times doesn't keep it together for a lifetime. What does is each party doing their best to meet the expectations of the other and not to disappoint too much. And to forgive when others have not met our expectations. And I use the word forgive, even though really technically forgiveness only needs to be extended when somebody has sinned, I believe. But many times when we feel like we've got something against someone, they haven't sinned. They just didn't know you expected them to do something else, and there was no reason that they should have expected it. You didn't communicate with them. So being very open about what is the nature of this relationship in your mind, what are the things that are hoped for? Now, obviously, not everyone you meet do you sit down and talk that way, because not everyone you meet is going to be a significant person in your life. You can only have probably a handful, or a little more than that, of really, really close people in your life. Billy Graham, I think, said he had about four in his life. He knew everybody, at least everybody in power, everybody in politics, everyone in every country, the leaders of countries, and probably knew all the leaders of the denominations. But he had all kinds of people he knew, but he said about four people were close friends. And that's not because he was deficient in his relationships. That's because he was a human being with limits on his time. You can't really, you can have lots of low maintenance relationships, but not very many high maintenance relationships. Yeah. Marriage is a high maintenance relationship. Your relationship with your kids is high maintenance, at least when they're little. And certain friends expect a lot of your time and attention if you're going to be in that relationship with them. And you realize that, if you don't call them every other day or whatever, they're going to be wondering, if you're angry at them. That's high maintenance people. Actually, it's kind of good to have a lot of low maintenance and not very many high maintenance relationships. A pastor asked me many years ago in Oregon when I told him that that my family and I, my kids were little at the time, we liked being in the church and we liked him and the people in the church. But they were kind of starting some programs they wanted everyone to get involved in. And it just wasn't something our family needed or was going to benefit from. It wasn't really a very good program at all, actually. But I told the pastor, do you mind if we don't, get involved in this program? I know you want all the families to be involved, but we've tried it a few times here and it didn't work out, didn't do anything for us. Our family's needs are different than that. And he says, well, we'd like to have all the people, on the same page doing the same kinds of things. And I said, well, what if that just doesn't work out for everybody? And he said, well, how is a shepherd supposed to shepherd his flock? I said, well, I would imagine if I was a pastor trying to shepherd a flock, I would probably do it what Jesus said. Jesus said, a good shepherd, if he has 99 obedient sheep and one straying sheep, he leaves the 99 and goes after the stray. In other words, he leaves the low maintenance sheep to take care of themselves. They're self-feeders. And the ones who are not self-feeders, who are high maintenance, go after those. I and my family are not high maintenance. We feed ourselves. We're not, you don't need to hold our hand to keep us from backsliding. We're pretty strong Christians ourselves. But there's some church, people in the church who do need more attention. And I said, as a pastor, you should be delighted if most of your sheep are like the 99 who don't stray. And then you can concentrate on the ones who do. You've got high maintenance and low maintenance people. Same thing in your life. There's a sense in which you do shepherd them. I mean, all of our relationships should be nurturing relationships. Everything about our relationship should be an attempt to bring that person closer to God, or to, if they're starting to drift away, to have some kind of redemptive role in bringing them back. We're all kind of shepherds. We're not all pastors per se, but we should look at our relationships that way. But, you know, if somebody says, a pastor really is often the problem here. A pastor will often have great expectations that he's going to micromanage everybody, and that's not what they think. That's not what they knew he expected when they showed up. They expected something really different. And so people leave churches angry because the pastor was either too invasive or just not involved enough. You know, I went to this church for 5 years, the pastor never came to our house. Well, maybe he didn't know you wanted him to. Maybe you should have let him know. That's an expectation he didn't meet. He didn't know you expected it. That's not how he does. That's not how he pastors. He doesn't go to everybody's house. On the other hand, my problem with pastors has usually been not that. I've almost never wanted them to come to my house more than they do. Generally speaking, I just prefer they were less intrusive. Unless I'm having problems in my spiritual life, I don't need a spiritual babysitter to check in on me all the time. Now, that's not because I don't want to be accountable or whatever. I'm accountable to God and to the public, but different expectations. Pastors have to deal with this all the time, because in their congregation, there's people who want him to be less involved in their life and people who want him to be more involved. And there's others like Goldilocks. It's just, you know, just right. But the fact is, if he doesn't know what the people are expecting, or they don't know what he's expecting it to be like, people leave hurt. And, you know, they're wounded. Their heart's sick because hopes they had were deferred. So, you know, you don't have to, every time you meet someone, say, let's sit down and talk about what the ground rules here. What do you expect from me? That doesn't make sense. But when you begin to sense that somebody is starting to want something from you, wants your time or your attention in some measure, that might be a good time before it goes too far to say, okay, what do you have in mind for our relationship? I mean, I assume you have other relationships. I have other relationships. What are you hoping for in this particular friendship or relationship? And that might startle them, because most people don't think about that. But they should. If they don't, then somebody's going to get their expectations dashed. The thing is, we should be mature enough that if somebody doesn't meet our expectations, you know, we just flow with it. You know, just go with it. Okay, I thought that was going to be different, but it's not. Well, they're not the only fish in the sea, you know. But better not to disappoint if we don't have to. Obviously, a mature person learns to live with disappointment, learns to change their expectations when they realize that person's not going to meet the original expectations you had. That's part of being mature too. But part of living at peace with other people is going to be necessarily a recognition that unmet expectations are one of the biggest problems. And like I said, divorces happen not between people who hated each other from the beginning. They loved each other in some measure. They believed they loved each other when they got married. They wouldn't have bothered to get married. But they also had certain expectations. It's going to feel this certain way living with this person. They're going to treat me this certain way every day when I wake up in the morning. They're going to do these chores, and I'm going to do other chores. And you know, we're going to manage the household a certain way. We're going to have so many kids or not have so many kids. I mean, these are things that are going to happen, but it's not always the case that they both have the same expectations of what's going to happen. And sometimes the expectations of one, if carried out, would fully cancel out what the other expects. For example, a couple that gets married and she wants to have kids and he doesn't. Well, they can't both get their way. But of course, I would hope couples would talk about that before they get married, but some don't actually, believe it or not. And so, you know, any time a relationship is, I'd say, significant, because we have lots of insignificant relationships, people you see at the store, people you see at the bank, at the post office, whatever, that you don't really interact much, except rarely. That's a relationship, but that's not a significant relationship. What is something that's going to go on for a long time.
Don't you think that a big problem is people don't even know they have certain expectations? Yeah. So they don't know themselves very well, or they're not being totally honest about themselves. I think in a lot of relationships, at least I've seen.
That is a problem. If a person doesn't know what expectations they have, they get disappointed and they think, well, that person's in the wrong. But that person's not necessarily in the wrong. You didn't tell them you expected that, and it's not a given that they would know that that's your expectation. So I think before somebody ever gets angry at another person, they should probably have a conversation that goes like, I kind of thought this was what was going to happen. You know, maybe I was wrong. Maybe it doesn't have to happen that way, but that's kind of what I was expecting. Were you expecting something different? I mean, you got to say that in a way that's not making them sound like the bad person, because then they'll get all defensive. But I mean, both parties, if they're mature, should be able to say, you know, I think we're having trouble here because I kind of had this kind of default expectation about this relationship. I think people do have default expectations. They know what they want. They assume the other person wants the same things. But a lot of times people are raised very differently from each other. You know, this is especially true, for example, in mixed culture or international kind of marriages. A lot of times they work out real well, but they create, you know, their own difficulties. I may have told you that a friend of mine who went into YWAM as a young woman married a guy from, I think he was from Tonga, that she met in YWAM. They got married, and then they started having babies, and the first baby, apparently the Tongan culture, the first baby goes to be raised by the grandparents. So, now that was never really discussed before they got married. You can understand how that would be an expectation that probably should be communicated. But they didn't know it should be, because she came from that, or he came from that culture where that was assumed. And she came from a culture where the very opposite was assumed. And they didn't know that, because they didn't know each other's culture. Now, it's not always that difficult. Obviously, everyone who marries someone else is marrying cross-culturally, because each one has the culture of their home they were raised in that's not exactly the same as the culture of another home that the other one is. But if the cultures are vastly different, then, of course, you really need to make sure that you're not disappointing somebody. I mean, I heard about, I think it was Tonga again, or Fiji, one of those two countries, island countries, that some of the early missionaries that came to them, they had an audience with the chief of the tribe. And the chief of the tribe had this elaborate comb in his hair made from a seashell or something like that. And one of the lady missionaries came up and she touched it and said, oh, this is very beautiful. And all the missionaries were put to death because you're not supposed to touch, you know, the king. So they were all killed for her well-intentioned gesture. You know, I mean, that comes from not knowing what others expect you to do and not to do, you know. Now, those are extreme cases. Everything from the most extreme to the most trivial fit the same pattern. If little things, if people expect little things of you that keep being disappointed, that doesn't mean the relationship is going to end. But it does mean that there's going to be, the heart is going to be getting sicker, unless the person whose heart is becoming sick begins to recognize, wait a minute, I expected these things, that person hasn't done them, but I don't think that person knew I expected. So it's not their fault. We need to communicate these things more. And so this dynamic that hope deferred makes the heart sick applies to every relationship, and especially ones that are going to be like lifelong relationships. Really, there needs to be a lot of communication about what the expectations are, or somebody's going to get bitter, I believe. Okay, so what's next on the list? It comes from Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29. Paul said, let no corrupt word or communication, the King James says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Now, the Bible sometimes sets a very high bar, which is to be aimed at, but very rarely expected to really be absolute. How can every word you ever speak edify somebody else? I mean, you got to talk about things that are totally unrelated to spiritual life. But the bar is up here. God, throughout the scripture, God always sets the bar at perfection. Not because he's such a perfectionist that he can't endure imperfection. Actually, he's quite gracious. In fact, not only imperfection, but total criminal behavior. God can forgive. But we shouldn't try to put him in that position. As we shouldn't do the criminal behavior thing, oh, God will forgive. That's not our part of our relationship with him. But the point here is that the standards are totally high, because even if we don't reach them, we will always be striving for them. You don't lower the bar so that you can easily get over it, because the bar doesn't belong that low. It belongs higher. You can be forgiven for not getting over the bar, but you can't be forgiven for bringing the bar lower. If God lowered the bar, we would reach the bar where it is and be satisfied with it. Oh, I measure up. It's better to have the bar higher so we're always striving, forgetting the things that are beyond, pressing on toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm not yet perfect, Paul says, but I do this. I press on toward the mark. Let the mark be further out than where you are. And this is the bar, that every word you speak will minister grace to others, will edify others. Now again, it's not like you're going to hell if you don't reach it. And certainly there's going to be times when you're in common conversations about certain things that no particular grace is being ministered. Unless, of course, you are so full of grace that everything you do just kind of inspires people. I suppose there could be people like that. Maybe Paul was like that. But I'm suspecting no one here is. And that being so, we can say, okay, I don't measure up. But this is what I'm aiming to measure up to. I'm not going to lower my aim. Because if I lower my aim, I'll reach my goal, and I won't be where God really hopes for me to get to. I need to be pressing on more and more toward it. Now, the goal is that every word I speak edifies. Every word I speak ministers grace to other people. Now, I've had people ask me, do you think Christians should say the word darn or heck? Aren't these euphemisms for damn and hell? I mean, shouldn't we avoid that? Can we tell jokes? You know, is it wrong to tell jokes? Can I sing secular songs? I mean, what am I allowed to do? And most of these are saying, how much can I not be edifying without becoming, entangled in sin? Paul doesn't actually make a long list of things that we shouldn't do. Although he does in the next chapter have a list, it certainly isn't a comprehensive one. In chapter 5, of course, he says in verse 4, Ephesians 5:4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's what you should have, not the coarse jesting and that kind of stuff, foolish talk. Now, what constitutes coarse jesting and foolish talk? Well, I don't know, but I guess I'm going to aim at being edifying in everything I say. The point is this. You can't make a total list of all the sins you have to avoid. It would be infinitely long. But you can say, I'm not going to be concerned so much the things I'm not allowed to do. I'm going to think, what is God's goal for me? What is it God wants me to be doing? If I do that, I won't be doing the things he doesn't want me to be doing. So I don't need to make a list of bad things. I need to think of what the thing God wants me to do. For example, I mean, just in general, I have to ask myself, if I'm imitating Christ, whether it's in word or in deed, if I'm imitating Christ, if I'm doing that wholeheartedly, I'm not going to be doing anything else that's disappointing to God, hopefully. I might disappoint other people, again, because they expect things I don't know about or whatever, but if I'm aiming every moment of every day to be like Christ, to do everything in his name, to all for the glory of God, as Paul says to do, well then, that aim is going to be the opposite direction of the things I'm not supposed to do. So I don't have to make a list of all the things that are sins to do. I remember, when I first began to teach, when I was 16, 17 years old, there was a ministry in Stanton, California. As a Christian coffee house ministry that our band used to play at, and I also would teach on weekdays there. And they asked if I'd do a Q&A for young converts on a Tuesday nights, as I recall. And so all these brand new converts were getting saved, in the concerts and other evangelistic events would come, and I'd take their Bible questions. At age 17, I was doing what I do now. I didn't have as many answers, I don't think, but, had some. And I remember often being asked, is it okay to date a non-Christian? Or even if you're dating a Christian, is it okay to hold hands? How about kiss? How about this, that, the other thing? You know, and I always said, well, first of all, as far as dating a non-Christian, why would you do that? You know, how would you want to be married to somebody who doesn't share your main passion in life? Your main passion is Christ, and then this person who's not a Christian, it's not even on their list of passions. I mean, what in the world is the attraction there? Well, I could imagine in some cases what it might be, but it's not a legitimate one. But when it comes to Christians who are dating each other or seeing each other, what can they do and what can't they do? I've always thought, rather than making a list of the things not to do, because there could be a very long list of things you shouldn't do, maybe see what the Bible says you should do. And that is, of course, as Paul said in Titus, in Titus chapter 2, I guess. No, I'm sorry. He says similar things in Titus. This one is, I believe, in 1 Timothy, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. Now, there's the goal. How should a young man treat a young woman? Well, with all purity, as sisters. Yeah, but what if they're dating? What if they're courting? What if they're planning to get married? That's not an excuse not to treat her with purity, you know? It's sort of like when people have asked, and many teenagers did ask about masturbation. Is that okay for a Christian? And there's a similar answer to that. It comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Although the Bible doesn't mention that particular activity in any verse, it does say this when it's talking about sexual purity. It says, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, which means your holiness, being holy, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who don't know God. So how am I supposed to conduct myself in terms of sex drives and things like that? Well, possess your body in sanctification and honor. If you're wondering, well, is this activity okay? Well, let me ask you, is that holy? Is it honorable? Is it something, things that are honorable, you'd love everyone to find out, right? You'd love everyone to find out how honorable you are, right? Is this something you want people to know about, or is this something that you hope they never find out? If it's something that you want to keep a secret, it's not something that you consider to be honorable and holy. So it's not that the Bible gives us these lists, don't do this, don't. Actually, there are such lists, but the lists are never comprehensive. Paul gives lists of things that are sexual sins and so forth, but it's not as if there's every, like for example, bestiality is mentioned in the Old Testament, but Paul never includes it in any of his lists in the New Testament. But still, that ought to be on the list, right? I mean, there's a lot of things that could be on the list that aren't mentioned. But what is on the list is treat women as you treat your sisters with all purity. Treat your own sexuality in a way that you can, you're controlling your body according to the principles of sanctification and honor. I mean, this is the bar. Likewise with your speech. Don't let corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but aim at edifying people, saying things that turn their minds back toward God, things that turn their minds toward Christ, things that turn their mind toward virtue. Think on these things and speak on these things, you know. And this is what, communication is a major part of all relationships. If you're going to have godly relationships, that's going to have a big impact on your verbal communication. And that being so, aim at just, I mean, whenever you go speak, just think, if there's something you could say that wouldn't minister grace, that wouldn't edify, then you might hold off. You don't have to say everything that comes to your mind. Some people need to learn that too. One of the Proverbs, I can't remember which one it is, says the fool speaks his whole mind, but the wise holds it until afterward. You know, I think the New King James, the fool vents all his feelings, but it's talking about verbalizing things. You don't have to say everything that comes to your mind. You're not such a genius that everything you say is worth everybody hearing you say. And a lot of times they're not looking to you for entertainment. I honestly am not dissing entertainment or jokes. I sometimes tell jokes. I do it terribly. So I don't do it very often. I don't tell jokes. But not because I think it's sinful, but because I just am not good at it. Some people, I'm glad they do tell jokes because I find them very amusing and many of them are harmless enough. I don't think being happy and amused are unedifying. To be edifying doesn't mean you have to be religious. Religion and religiosity are not particularly edifying. At least I don't find them so. Being at ease, being casual, having liberty in Christ, being natural, being yourself, and doing so in such a way that when we've all left, we feel like we've been in the presence of the Lord, even though, you know, maybe some people said some funny things or whatever, you know. I'm not talking about being legalistic about your speech. I'm saying this is the bar you aim at. Realize that the purpose of you communicating in any situation should be that that person goes away spiritually uplifted, if possible. And grace is ministered. That's what I would see as Paul's standard. He's sitting here. The next thing on the list, I would say be proactive rather than reactive in relationship. Now, being proactive just means that you take the first step in seeking reconciliation. You take the first step in automatically forgiving. You take the step. You are controlling your actions, rather than simply being reactive. If you're just reactive, somebody else is controlling your actions. Even your emotions. If you are reacting with anger, with bitterness, with offendedness, well, somebody else is controlling your emotions then. Because that's a reaction to them. You need to be in your walk with God in such a place that you are proactively taking the steps you take, doing the things you do. Not because somebody did something, but because this is what you believe Christ would do, Christ wants you to do. You choose your own course and you don't have to react to somebody else. I think again of Shimei, when David was, you know, trudging out of Jerusalem and Shimei was throwing rocks and dirt at him, and here David's surrounded by his bodyguard and his armies, and this jerk is over here cursing David, throwing rocks at him and stuff like that. And David just doesn't react. David just says, this is not something I'm going to respond to, you know. Very much provoked, no doubt. But very much in control of his emotions. And that actually is very closely related to the next thing on the list, which is to refuse to be offended. Now, many of you know I have a whole lecture on this, with this title, Refuse to Be Offended. and many of you may even know it's the most popular, or if not most popular, at least the most listened to of all the lectures at our website. There are something like 1,500 lectures there. The single most often listened to, and often re-listened to and re-listened to, I have found, people tell me all the time, it's Refuse to Be Offended. I wonder why people have to listen to
it. Three times already.
You've listened to it three times already?
Yeah, me too, and I threw my phone all three times.
You know, I've had people get offended by that lecture. To me, that lecture makes perfectly good sense, and it's biblical. But I remember one man said his wife hated it, listening to that lecture. She said, he's not human. Doesn't he know? You can't do that? Well, that's the wonderful thing is you can do that. You can choose to be offended, or you can choose to not be offended. That's being proactive rather than reactive. Will Rogers said, I am a slave to any man who can make me lose my temper. Anyone who can make me react that way to his own behavior is controlling me. I'm not controlling me. And of course, the great verse on this in Proverbs is, it's Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 25, 28, if I'm not mistaken. But it's, it says, he who has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls. Yeah, ruling your own spirit. Yep, that's the one. Proverbs 25, 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. What does that tell you? First of all, you're supposed to rule your spirit. You're supposed to control. Now, by the way, ruling your spirit in Proverbs is mentioned a couple other times in contrast with being angry. For example, it says, he that has, discretion makes a man slow to anger, and he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city, I think is how it's worded. But being slow to anger is ruling your spirit. Of course, anyone can be provoked to anger about somebody slighting them, dissing them, sinning against them, not meeting their expectations. And the way to look at that is, well, there's two possibilities. I feel inwardly provoked by what they have done or failed to do that I thought they should. I feel that they have done something wrong to me. And there's two possibilities. Either they intended to provoke me, or they didn't. If they didn't, it probably was the case that they didn't even know I'd be offended. You know, I'm being touchy. I'm being thin-skinned. They didn't intend any malice toward me, but I just took it that way. That's me being immature. That's me being juvenile. Yeah, if they didn't intend to offend me, I'm the jerk for becoming offended because they didn't mean any harm by it. And there are people who are just really that way. They get offended even though there's no reason for them to believe you intended to offend them. They just seem to enjoy living in a state of perpetual offendedness toward people or get offended at the drop of a hat. That's not only immature, that's infantile. So if someone offends me or does something that tends to provoke me, either they didn't intend to, in which case I should let it go. Or the other is that they did intend to. They really are trying to get my goat. But why should I let them do that? I'm not at their mercy. If they want to provoke me, if they want to disturb my inward tranquility and my peace, if they want to interrupt my agape love toward them by doing something offensive, well, they better learn to be disappointed. I'm not going to let them control me that way. Why should I give them the satisfaction of knowing that they can ruin my spiritual climate? That's not for them to do. That's for me to do. I'm supposed to rule my own spirit. And if a man doesn't rule his own spirit, the proverb says, he's like a city broken down without walls. That's a very instructive illustration. In biblical times, of course, cities, the main protection from invaders was the walls around them. If the city's walls are broken down, that city will be probably invaded and overcome and will become controlled by somebody else. If you are like a city broken down and without walls, eventually someone, usually the most hostile person to you, is going to control you. They're going to invade, and you won't be able to stop them because you let the walls down. And they're going to rule you, basically. Now, that's not a good situation. Why not just rule yourself? Why not just be proactive and decide what you're going to feel and do and react with instead of letting somebody else's choices do that? You literally have the right to not be offended. And this is something that we often need to be reminded of because we just naturally feel like, oh, I'm offended. And now I'm unhappy because I'm offended. The person that offended me might not be unhappy at all. They might be delighted. They might not even know they did. They might have gone on and they're having a great time. And I'm not because I'm offended by what they did. Why should I make myself vulnerable to that kind of control? No need to. Now, the scripture I have down here for this is 1 Corinthians 13:5, which actually says, love is not provoked. I choose to love. Love is a choice. If love was not a choice, it couldn't be a moral imperative. If you can't choose to do something, there's no moral aspect to it. Morality is what you choose to do, right or wrong. If you can't choose to not be provoked, if you can't choose to love, then it's not a moral imperative. But whenever we're commanded to do something, the assumption is it is a moral imperative and it's not impossible to do. It's something that we're required to do, not get provoked. Do you realize how certainly every relationship, whether it's marriages or between siblings or parents and children, neighbors, enemies, whatever, if everyone would just say, well, I'm not going to let you provoke me. I mean, you can do what you want to do, but I'm not going to get provoked. That's my decision. It's not my decision how you treat me. I have no control over that, but I have all the control over whether I let myself be provoked about it or just say, well, I love you anyway. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. If you want to be an enemy, you still get the love, you know. If you're not an enemy, you get the love too. And then they're the ones who are frustrated. If they wanted to provoke you and you don't get provoked, then they're the ones who are having a bad day because they didn't get what they wanted out of you, and that is a certain kind of a response. You know, I'm going to have to stop there just because of the time, and we're going to have to take one more Sunday on this to finish the list.